Bible open to Isaiah, you can turn back just a little bit to the book of Ecclesiastes as we will continue our study in this book. We have been kind of hit and miss and off and on in our study since the last couple months with all that's happened and with some guest speakers in. So we are back in this book and in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes this morning. We're looking at verses 8 through 20 of chapter 5. And we will read that passage together in just a few minutes here. Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. These are the words that are written by Secretary Chase, the Secretary of the Treasury in 1861. It was in a letter that he wrote requesting that something be created to put on our coins. And so in 1864, it was approved by Congress that the little phrase, "In God we trust," be placed on the coins. It was first placed on the little 2-cent coin and then later on other coins to follow. Almost a century later, in 1956, that same little phrase, "In God we trust," later became the motto of the United States of America. And Congress approved that in 1957, it would then be printed on paper money as well. I've always found it interesting that the rival object of our trust, namely our money, has written right on it the reminder that our trust is not to be in this money, but it is to be in God, the one who gives us this money. I think that that really is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is getting at in this passage. He calls himself the preacher, or Kohelet in the Hebrew, one who gathers this assembly and speaks to them, and he has some things to say in this book about life. And really, in his honest look at life under the sun, that's the phrase he uses to describe the fact that he's talking about life that we can see, life that we know, life in this world as we have experienced it. In this honest look at life, he mentions actually quite a bit about our money and our possessions. He dealt with this back in chapter 2. You remember he had that grand experiment of possessing all these things and building all these things and trying all these things. And in that, he said that money and possessions really is not the meaning of life. He's dealing with it again here in chapter 5. He's going to deal with it again in chapter 6. And so he has quite a lot to say about money. After all, I suppose we would recognize that money is pretty necessary for life. Some would go so far as to say that money is life. They literally live for money. You may have heard the story of John D. Rockefeller, who was the richest person in the world at the time. And someone asked him this question. They asked him how much money was enough. And he famously replied by saying, "Just a little bit more." Perhaps you've seen the little saying that says, "Life is a game and money is how we keep score." Now, money really is important in life, right? Very early on, we learn the importance and the value of money. But the preacher here is arguing that although money is necessary for life, money itself is not life. In other words, he's telling us that money does not answer all the problems that life has. There are things that money cannot do. And he's cautioning us. He's saying to us that really even a mild case of affluenza, I said affluenza, not influenza, a mild case of affluenza can be dangerous to our health. If you think back prior to the last 2 months in our country, which of course are kind of a unique exception to probably the majority of our lives, America was really known for its materialism. Americans were those who many times even prided themselves on what they possessed and how much that they owned. And Americans were known in our society for loving our possessions and our comforts and our money. But there are some even in America who have come to expect that the American dream is not just a dream, but it is a right that they have. But when we give ourselves to living for our money or living for our possessions, what will happen is that we will find out the hard way that money or possessions cannot do for us all that we really hope that they will. Really, chapter 5 here addresses two topics. It was a couple of weeks ago that we looked at the first 7 verses in chapter 5, and we noticed that those 7 verses address the topic of worship, and then verses 8 through 20 here address the topic of money or riches. And I think we probably need to recognize that although those two seem like different things, the truth biblically is that those two connect. That Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart is. You want to know where your heart is? Look and see what it is that you treasure. And he also says there in Matthew chapter 6, the same passage, that you cannot serve both God and your money. And so Jesus, and actually the Bible, speaks to us much about our possessions and our money. So while money is useful for us in life, while it is very necessary, we must remember that our trust is not to be in our money, but our trust is to be in God. Look down in your Bibles if you have them open there at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to read what Solomon here has to say about our finances, about our money. We'll pick up our reading here in verse number 8. He says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This, too, is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Can we just take a moment to pray together and ask for God's help as we look into the Word this morning? Father, I admit that it is difficult and even awkward to speak about money at a time when so many in our country and in our world are in great need of money. And yet, Lord, maybe this is the time that we need to think about it the most. We often think that those who have lots of money are those who love it. But that's not really true. We can love money and not have it. And we can have money and not love it. And this morning, Lord, as we think about life and specifically our possessions in life or our wealth in life, we need to think carefully about what you have to say about these things. So, Lord, teach us this morning from your word. I pray for those who are greatly burdened in life right now. Jobs are not there for them anymore. Their income is not present right now. They're concerned for even tomorrow and what they will have. When I think of those who are struggling because they're concerned for health matters or the health of a loved one this morning, I think of those who are burdened because of situations in their own families that have been pressured because of the events that we've faced in the last few months. Lord, I think of so many of us who have our hearts and minds on many things right now. If we're going to benefit from your word this morning, we need you to help quiet our hearts and bring us now to sit before your feet and to hear your voice as you speak. And that's our desire this morning, that you might speak and that you might teach us all that we need to know and learn about how we should live and how we should use and enjoy what you've given to us. So bless our time this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I found myself turning to the little comic strip Calvin and Hobbes again this week, as I have a few times in the past, to just see what Calvin has to say about money. And it's not probably a surprise for us, but there's a little comic strip with Calvin and Hobbes, and Calvin's dad is there, and he says to Calvin, "Calvin, your mother and I have decided to give you an allowance. It's important that one learns the value of money." And as soon as he says this to Calvin, Calvin begins to rub his hands together, and he begins to say, "Money, I'm rich, I'm rich. I can buy off anyone. The world is mine. Power, friends, prestige. I can buy it all. I'm free." And his poor father, as I've often thought of Calvin's dad, his poor father turns and says to his mother, "I blew it again, dear." But that's maybe the truth for us when we think about money, that many times we are expecting money to do more for us than it can actually do. And Solomon, the preacher in this passage, is wanting to talk to us a little bit about our money. And one of the things he wants to say to us is that money cannot do for us all that we actually expect it to do or want it to do. And in this passage, he says that there are three things that money cannot do for us. And I'd like to point those out in our study this morning. First of all, from verses 8 and 9, he says that money can't fix injustice. Money can't fix injustice. Perhaps you've noticed over the past couple years, a little phrase that keeps coming up again and again in the news or in other places. And the phrase is this phrase, social justice. I'm sure that there are a lot of different ideas behind that or meanings to it. I actually took a moment to look it up in Oxford Dictionary. Oxford Dictionary defines social justice as justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. And Solomon really here says to us in verse number 8 that there is going to be in our world a constant state of social injustice. There's going to be a denial of justice, especially toward those who are poor, toward those who are needy, toward those who we may say are at the bottom, those who are oppressed. This was the case 3,000 years ago when Solomon wrote this. This is still the case for us today. And he says to us there, right there in the middle of verse number 8, that when we see this kind of social injustice, we should not be shocked. Don't be shocked, he says. The world will always have injustice. There will always be the oppression of those who are poor and the oppression of those who are needy. And some would look at that and in trying to solve the matter of social injustice, they would say, you know, the answer to injustice is just if we could get more money, then we could take that money and we could spread it out over more people, and that money would work its way out to those who really need it, to those who are oppressed, to those who don't have it. And so the answer to the problem of social justice is more fundraising, more grants, more cash. And Solomon here tells us that money really will not solve the problem of injustice, because money passes through systems, and money passes through agencies, and money passes through the hands of people and across the desks of supervisors before it ever gets to where it really needs to go. Verses 8 and 9 are actually, as I understand, very difficult verses to translate from the Hebrew. And that's why you see, I think, a variety of English translations in these verses. Not just difficult to translate, but also difficult to understand and understand in the context of what's happening here. But what it seems like Solomon is saying here in verse number 8 is that it's the bureaucratic red tape that keeps justice from getting to the little guy who actually needs it. There's this endless chain of offices and employees in those offices who are watching over other offices with other employees. That's, I think, what he's indicating there when he talks about one official watching over another official at the end of verse number 8, and then higher officials over them. So there are all sorts of reports and paperwork and meetings and forms and supervisors. And all these things that the channels of money have to make their way down through all of this to actually get to anybody. And what he says is that because of all of this bureaucracy and red tape, that it really clogs the money from getting to those who need it so much. So more money, he says, really cannot fix the problem. I think that's true in wealthy countries such as ours. We see that in the bureaucracy and the red tape of our country. I think that's just as much true in poor countries that don't have all the bureaucracy and the agencies and all these things. They just have one powerful family who rules, and yet that powerful family has all of the riches and all the possessions in the country, and the people who need it can't get it. And so he says to us, more money really doesn't solve the problem of helping the oppressed. Verse number 9 is a verse that's actually quite difficult. It's taken in a couple of various ways, again, because of the difficulty of translating it from the Hebrew. Some translations take it to mean that the king himself benefits from the cultivation of the land, that even the king himself needs those workers and those oppressed people to do what needs to be done in raising food and getting food to the table. And so the king benefits from their work. Other translations, like the translation I'm reading here this morning in the ESV, take it to mean that the king, no matter how corrupt or bureaucratic he may be, he is still an advantage. He is still a help to the land and to the people. Really, it's trying to say essentially here, as Kidner points out in his commentary, that even tyranny is better than anarchy. Not someone in charge is better than no one in charge. But as we look at things like this in our world, as we see that the poor and the needy are often overlooked, we see that the rich continue to get richer and fatter, and we begin to ask ourselves the question that nags in our mind, why does it have to be this way? Is there no answer for the problem of injustice? And the truth that Solomon would have us recognize here is that there is no financial answer and there is no political answer to the problem of injustice. Our longing to see the brokenness in this world fixed, our longing to see justice and help for those who are especially needy, is really a longing that demonstrates that we are longing for the true king to come and to make all that's broken, all that's messed up in this world, right again. And so, even as we long to see justice, we should long for the Lord to come and reign in righteousness. Money can't fix these problems. It can't fix the problems in our world today. No matter How many spending bills are passed in Congress right now? It's not going to fix the problems that we have in our world. And so that's what Solomon says to us here. Money can't fix injustice. It's not the answer. The second thing he says to us in verses 10 through 12 is that money can't quench desire. Money can't quench desire. The story is told of a couple friends who hadn't seen each other in some time and met on the sidewalk one day and began to speak. And in this conversation of these friends, one of them looked at the other one and said, "Boy, you seem like you're really sad. Is something going on in your life?" And the other friend said, "Well, 3 weeks ago, my uncle died and he left me $40,000. And the friend said, "Well, wow, that sounds like good news. I mean, that's quite a lot of money." He said, "Yes, well, you don't understand. 2 weeks ago, my cousin died and he left me $85,000. And the other friend stepped back for a moment and said, "You know, I mean, it sounds to me like you're very blessed." He says, "Well, that's not all." He says, "Last week, my great aunt died and she left me nearly $250,000. And he said, "Well, boy, it sounds to me like you're doing really well. What's the problem?" He says, "Well, this week, nobody's died at all and left me anything." And that's the truth about money. That no matter how much you get, there is still a longing for more of it. Your desires will always exceed your possessions. One commentator even gets really practical in mentioning a TV show and talks about Homer Simpson, who says to his boss, "Mr. Burns, you're the richest man I know." And Mr. Burns replies to Homer by saying, "Yes, but I'd trade it all for more." And that really is what I think Solomon is getting at here when he speaks of the issue in verse number 10. Notice what he says in verse 10 down in your Bibles. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." One of the vanities of life. And we talk about this word vanity or havel, this Hebrew word that comes up again and again through this book. One of the vanities of life, one of the frustrating aspects of life is that the things that we love so much, whether they be people or relationships or whether they be possessions or whether they be positions of power or whatever it is in life, the things that we love so much will never actually satisfy us. And that's really what he says to us here, that money cannot satisfy us if we love it. And that's the same thing that Paul says in the New Testament. You may have this passage coming to your mind right now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 10, often misquoted. It's misquoted by people saying that money is the root of all sorts of evil, but the Bible actually doesn't say that. Notice that it says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." I think Kidner put it well in his commentary when he said this. He said, "If anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this." One problem with money is that the more it grows, the more it disappears. And that's what Solomon is saying here in verse number 11. The more money grows, the more it disappears. Notice he says in verse 11, "When good things increase, those who consume them increase." Another commentator, Walter Kaiser, puts it this way, "Your wealth always comes with parasites." Those parasites can be people who know that you have money and are constantly asking you for it. Those parasites can be governmental agencies who are increasing your tax rate because of the more money you have and taking more of it. Or those parasites can be, and you'll pardon my word choice here in parasites, but they can be even just the normal things of life, like teenagers, forgive me, who will not stop eating. And even though you make good money, it's all going out in the grocery bills. And that's really what he's saying. The more you have, the more it disappears. You have saved and saved and saved to live in that home, in that neighborhood you've always wanted, and finally you purchase that home. And when you move in, you find out that there are all sorts of expenses, like HOA fees you hadn't planned on or thought of, and then you have to have a landscaper come in and make sure that your yard is up to what it needs to be compared to all the other neighbors' yards, and you have to have your lawn mowed twice a week, and there are all sorts of ways for money to be expensed that you hadn't had to do before. Yes, you have more money now, and yes, now there's more ways for the money to all just disappear. And then there's sleep. He says really here in verse number 12 that wealth is a sleep stealer. He says, a hardworking man, a man who maybe works a very low-level physical job, who maybe doesn't have quite enough money to take care of all his needs, doesn't have enough to buy enough food to fill his belly even when he lies down to sleep, but he lies down and he sleeps well. But then there's the rich man who has enough money to buy anything he wants, to have a very lavish feast put on, and he can eat as much of anything that he wants, and yet when he lies down, he can't sleep. Maybe it's the rich food, or maybe it's what's on his mind and keeping, guarding, trying to keep this money from being lost or disappearing. And there's anxiousness there. And so Solomon reminds us very practically that money can't fix injustice, and money can't quench desire. If you are looking for money to do these things for you, then you will find that it is a frustrating pursuit. If we can use Solomon's word that he uses again and again through this book, it's at the end of verse 10. This too is vanity. The pursuit of money in this way to give to you what you want in life is vanity. The third thing he says in verses 13 through 17 is this. He says, money can't vaccinate against problems. Money can't vaccinate against problems. There's a lot of talk about vaccines these days. And the question concerning money is this: can money be a sort of vaccine to help keep us from the problems of life that could come? And Solomon, in short, says, no, it can't. And to make his point, he tells a story, something that it seems he had personally seen. It's the story of a man who began to accumulate quite a bit of wealth. He uses the word in the New American Standard here, hoarded, in verse number 13. Here's a man who had some riches, and he hoarded them up. Now, we don't know why he hoarded them. Maybe it was for a good reason. Maybe it was for his son that's spoken of there in verse number 14. But he had hoarded some riches together for himself. And yet, we find that just as you can hoard riches up or you can save them up for yourself, the other truth about riches is you can't always keep them. And in some sort of bad investment, it seems as though he lost this wealth that he had saved up for himself. Maybe it was a story similar to a number of people who have lost a lot of money in the stock market recently. And so what he thought he had and what he thought he could count on is no longer there anymore. It's a sad story because now when we see verse number 14, along comes a son, and now he has nothing with which to support his son, and he has no way of providing for his son or leaving to him some money for posterity. And so he says to us, really, money, no matter how carefully guarded, can always be lost. I heard one preacher tell the story, making this point, of someone who was going on a trip. And as they were preparing to go on the trip, they had set up to have a family member come by and just check on their house while they were gone. And they got to thinking that if someone got in their house while they were gone, they could come and look through their house and clean out all their valuables. And they didn't want that to happen. And so what they did was they gathered up all their valuables and their jewelry, and they put it all in some freezer paper, and they wrapped it all up, and they marked it as being some sort of meat. And they took this little package and they put it in their freezer, just in case if someone were to break into their house, they would never think of looking in the freezer to get jewels and these sorts of things. And so they went on their trip, and while they were gone, this relative stopped by the house and as he went in to look at things, he noticed that the house really smelled bad. And when he opened the refrigerator and the freezer, he saw that the refrigerator had gone out and everything inside it was spoiled. And so he said, you know, I can't just leave this here. I got to do something with this. And so he went and he got all that food and he hauled it out of there, out of the refrigerator and the freezer, and he took it all to the dump. And when this couple came home, they found out that their plan to protect everything had actually worked against them, and they lost all that they had saved up. And that's just the way that life is. Money can be saved, and money can be lost. In fact, verse number 15 is really a reminder of the reality of life. And he says to us there in verse 15, we all entered this world one way, that is naked, with nothing. And we all are leaving this world in the very same way. We're leaving with nothing. Notice he says in the middle of verse 15 there, or I guess the second part of verse 15, he will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Every one of our hands will be empty when we leave this world, when we die. You take none of life's possessions with you. And so perhaps we need to ask ourselves, when we are trying to hold on to our money or trying to hold on to our possessions with a very tight grip, is it us who's holding on to our possessions, or is it our possessions that's gotten a hold of us? What's the point, he asked, what's the point of hoarding up a whole pile of possessions that may be lost and that cannot be taken with you, that will be left behind? There are people who give themselves, and he's going to speak about this more in chapter 6, but there are people who give themselves to really gathering as much as they can in this life. And though they may have much, life itself is really not that good for them. Notice what he says in verse 17. It's really a sad picture of a person who is just given over to the pursuit of gathering together possessions that they will leave behind when they die. Verse 17, he says, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. I suppose that the little brochure on life's happiness that is found in possessing so much money, if it has this line on it at all, it's got to be at the very bottom and it's got to be in very small print, because this is not how it's advertised. We don't see words like vexation and sickness and anger when we think about possessing lots of money. But the truth is that when wealth becomes our God, we become its servant. And the end result really isn't pretty. So what's the point, he asked. What's the point of hoarding up all this wealth when it really can't vaccinate us against the problems of life? It can't protect us from the certain naked exit at the end of life. That's his question in verse 16. Notice the end of verse 16. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? That's a phrase we've spoken of. If you've been with us in our study of this book, we've mentioned it a couple times as it's been mentioned here. But he speaks of someone who's striving, who's toiling, who's chasing, who's trying to corral the wind. And your effort in doing that is always effort that will never actually accomplish anything. You can't catch the wind. He says, such is the way of a number of people in life. You're toiling for the wind. I was driving down the road the other day, and I saw up in front of me on the road one of those great big crows. And you know how they sit in the middle of the road eating dead stuff or doing whatever, and then when you get close, they hop off to the side or they fly away. And as I was getting closer to this crow, I noticed that he had something in his mouth. And I was trying to figure out what it was, and as I got close enough and he hopped off to the side, I thought for a moment that it was an egg. It was something great big, white, round thing in his mouth, and his mouth was as wide as it could be trying to hold this. And when he hopped off to the side and I drove past him, I realized that it wasn't an egg in his mouth, it was a golf ball. And when I saw that, I just thought to myself, you silly bird, here you are trying all that you can do to keep your mouth open as big as it can be to hold in your mouth a golf ball. And you don't know that that golf ball will not do for you all that you hope it will. It's really of no value to you. And yet that's, I think, maybe the picture of so many people in life who are trying all that they can do to hold on to all the happiness that they can get and all the possessions that they can store up. And the preacher would remind us here that the truth is that living your life for that is really, in the end, just chasing wind. Because you're going to die and you're going to leave it all behind. Wealth cannot do for us all the things that we so wish that it would. It cannot fix injustice. It cannot quench desire. And it cannot vaccinate us against problems. And really, he deals with these truths before he ever gets to the other perspective of wealth. He wants us to understand wealth cannot do these things for you. And once we understand that, now he can turn around and he can say, but you know what? God does give it, and he gives it for a reason. You see, Solomon is actually not against wealth. He's against the misuse of wealth, the hoarding of wealth, the giving yourself to having all the wealth that you can get in life. But wealth, he says, in itself is not wrong. And so almost surprisingly now, in the last three verses of chapter 5, he turns around and he says something positive. We might not be expecting this. If you've been with us in our study, though, we have seen this before. These three verses here at the end of chapter 5 are almost the same sound as the first conclusion we saw at the end of chapter number 2. And he says to us here in these last three verses, the fourth point this morning, and that is that money can be used as a gift from God to enjoy life with gladness. Money can be used as a gift from God to enjoy life with gladness. This is, as a number of people outlined the book, his second main conclusion. And it sounds much like what he had said at the end of chapter 2 in verses 24 through 26. There we summarize that conclusion this way. Real life is painful, but real joy is possible. And now he says something that sounds quite similar. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward." He says, don't worship money. Don't hoard money. Don't trust in money. But enjoy what God has given you in life. And I have, just in working through this book, I've come to really appreciate the full perspective that he brings here about life and about the meaning of life and about right thinking in life about what God gives. Because sometimes we can come across as though we are so against money and riches and possessions that you should just go sell it all and go become a monk who lives up on a hill and wears a robe and has a bald spot like I do on the top of my head. And we just go do that in life because that's the only thing that's really serious. And that's not really the conclusion that Solomon comes to. Now, we have to remember that he has already told us that loving our money will never give to us what we desire. And as 1 Timothy 6 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. So if money is our idol of our heart, then it is a problem. And you may want to see what Jesus says to the rich young ruler, where he does tell him to divest himself of what he has and come and follow him. But if you know the Lord as your Savior, you recognize that money is something that God gives. It's not meant to be an idol for us. And Solomon here reminds us that Money cannot do some things for us. It can't fix the problems of injustice. It can't satisfy our desires. It can't save us from life's problems. But if God has given money to us or has given us possessions, Solomon here tells us that we are to thank Him for those things and we are to enjoy what God has given to us. Enjoy them. Not in a selfish, hoarding type of a way, but in a way that is generous and God-honoring. We have to remember this, and he's already mentioned this back in the first conclusion at the end of chapter number 2, but he says it here again. We have to remember that the enjoyment that we get in life is not found in the possession itself. And we know this because we've all saved up and purchased things that we so thought would give us great happiness and enjoyment in life, and we found that they don't, right? Money or possessions that we could purchase do not give us the enjoyment that we so desire. Enjoyment doesn't come in the possession itself. And yet he says to us here in verse number 18 that life is a gift from God. He says that at the end of verse number 18, the few years of his life which God has given him. And then he says in verse number 19 that riches are a gift from God. So the possessions that you have in life are a gift from God. You wouldn't have life and you wouldn't have possessions to enjoy anything if God hadn't given them to you. So that's one gift, life and what you have. But then there is an additional gift, and we talked about this in the end of chapter 2, but he says it again here. There's a second gift, and that is the gift of enjoyment. Notice what he says in verse 19. Verse 19, he says, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor." This is the gift of God. So the power or the ability to enjoy the things that you have in life is an additional gift that comes from God. And there are lots of people who have lots of money and lots of possessions, but who cannot enjoy them because God has not given them the ability to enjoy them. And there are plenty of people who have very little and who do enjoy what they have because God has given them the ability to enjoy those things. And he tells us the same thing here, that really life lived apart from God is ultimate vanity. Having that thing doesn't satisfy you. God must be in life to be satisfied. Imagine with me for a moment that you had something really nice. Imagine that you were given a brand new Corvette. If you don't like Corvettes, ladies, maybe you're saying, you know, what's with the guy illustration here? I really did try to think about if there's a way I could make this work with sewing machines, and it just doesn't work. So just hang with me for a second. Imagine that you're given a brand new Corvette, and you come up to this Corvette, and you notice the sleek lines on the sports car, and you notice that it's a convertible, which you really like. And you open the door and you sit down in that plush leather seat of that sports car and you feel the tightness of that leather-wrapped steering wheel and you look at all the gauges and you think to yourself, now, this is something that I'm really going to enjoy. And then you see that the keys are right there in the ignition and you reach up and you turn the ignition and it cranks and cranks and cranks. And it does not start. Not that there's anything wrong with the Corvette. The only problem is that there's no gas in the tank. And the truth is this, that if you have this car, you really can't enjoy it unless there's gas in the tank. At least not as it's meant to be enjoyed. And that really is, I think, what Solomon is saying to us here. That the ability to be happy, the ability to have a contented, joyful life, the ability to really enjoy what God gives to us in life comes as a gift from His hand. That all the stuff of life, no matter how nice it is, will never satisfy us if it is apart from Him. And that really is the reason my mind went this week to Isaiah 55. That's why that was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Isaiah 55 is maybe one of the Bible's most beautiful invitations to people who are needy. People in Isaiah 55 who are described as being hungry and thirsty, longing for something. And the invitation in Isaiah 55 is to come. You're spending what you have trying to be satisfied in life by these things that will never satisfy you. But those in Isaiah 55, they don't know the Lord. They haven't come to Him. And so the invitation in Isaiah 55 is for broken people who see that this life does not satisfy to come and know true satisfaction that's found only in God. My friend, if you don't know God as your personal Savior from sin, if you don't have a real living relationship with the real living God, then you don't know satisfaction and you can't find satisfaction. It doesn't exist. You were made for more than what you can see and what you can find in this life. And that's why Isaiah 55 points us to what is that more. I would encourage you to maybe take a moment to spend in Isaiah 55 and read verses 6 and 7, where there's this invitation that is so sweet. Verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." You don't always know that God will be found. You don't always know that He will be near. But if He is to you near in this moment and He is moving in your heart to seek Him, then seek Him. Because verse number 7 goes on to say, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He," speaking of God, "will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." That's what you need. You need God's compassion. You need His pardon. It's freely offered to you if you would come and you would seek the Lord and you would turn from your sin and you would trust in Him as your only Savior. Christian friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling yourself thinking through this text and you're honest enough, you probably would admit that there are many times in life when we find ourselves distracted by possessions and money and the things that life seems to offer to us. You say, you know, I see myself in this passage. This is a tremendous reminder for us that the stuff of life cannot satisfy us, that our real hope, our real trust is to be placed in God alone. And even our coins remind us that it is in God that we trust. And I can't think of a better nudge for you and for me this morning about this topic than what verse 20 says. Because verse 20, I think, is the description of the person who enjoys the good gifts that God gives because they are enjoying God. And notice what verse 20 says, and we'll be done here. It says in verse 20, "For he," here's this person who's enjoying life as God has given him the ability to do so, "for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." Person who looks up and says, "Where have the years gone? I've been enjoying life. Been enjoying all that God has given to me. I've been enjoying walking with Him. I've been enjoying living in a right relationship with Him. I've been enjoying the gifts from His hands. I've been occupied with the gladness of my heart." What a tremendous verse to show us the goodness of God. Life is painful. Life is frustrating. Life is broken. There are illustrations of that around us constantly right now. But God is good and God is rich and God is satisfying. And He says to us here that those who walk in the fear of God, those who live in a right relationship with Him, enjoy Him and enjoy all the good things that He gives in life. He keeps us occupied with the gladness of our heart. And so, in God we trust, and Maybe the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, in God we enjoy. And may that be true of us. Can we bow together for prayer? At the end of prayer, there will be a brief benediction from Romans on your screen. Lord, we sense the weight of your word on us again this morning. And as you deal with us about life, as we see it and as we live it, and as you deal with us about our things in life, we recognize that our hearts are so prone to run to all sorts of things in life and substitute them for you, to try to find enjoyment in life's possessions or life's wealth. And Lord, those things can't do it for us. They are gifts from your hand. And the enjoyment of these things is a gift from your hand. But Lord, apart from you, they don't make sense. It's just chasing wind. So if there are some of us this morning who would confess that we've been a little distracted, we've been chasing some wind in life, Lord, we would pray that you would forgive us this morning, that you would get our heads screwed on straight to see how life is really to be lived, that we would have your right perspective, and that we would recognize that you are our greatest good, and that all the blessings of life are simply in addition to you. And as you would give them, we pray that you would give us the ability to enjoy them as well. Lord, I pray for some this morning who may be watching and this is new for them, or even as they think about their life right now, they would recognize that the greatest issue is not their possessions. Their greatest issue is the fact that they're not at peace with you. And if they were to die today, they don't know where they would be with you. And they're not sure if they would stand before you as a father or as a judge. And those are the only two options. And Lord, I pray this morning that if you're tugging on their heart, if by your Spirit you're calling them and convicting them, that you would help them to seek you while you may be found. They would call upon you while you're near. And they would forsake their evil ways of sin, which all of us have. And they would live a life now of obedience to you, but Lord, because they love you and they're trusting in you, they pray that they would come to understand that you have loved them and that you have died in their place and you have taken their punishment. And if they would simply turn from their sin and trust you, they would know you as their Savior. May that be so today, we pray. Help us as we go about now and we live our lives to do so for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.